Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Mother. So, I am a fanboy. I admit it. Most of us are for somebody. You know, there's a golfer, a chef, some sort of celebrity. You know, there's somebody who stands out above the others for you. You know, you like the way that they shoot, you like the way that they draw, you like the way that they write, cook, decorate, sing. You know, there's something that stands out for you, and you're a fan. I love Francis Chan. I'm a huge fan. I love him for some of his unusual, unconventional, some of them are even unpopular decisions that he has made. Like there was one year where he gave away three of his books, Forgotten God, Crazy Love, and I don't know what the third one was, but he gave them all away for free. If you had a Kindle device, you could download those books for free one year during Easter. That's not a very popular thing to do, to give away your books for free. One year they were going to do this massive expansion of their building, multiple millions of dollars to expand their building. But you know, his church was in California and the weather was great. And what they decided to do instead of making a bigger building, most of the time the weather's good enough there to have their services outside. So they built this amphitheater instead. And made it available to the community for other events, to serve the surrounding community. Probably the biggest one is Chan left his local ministry at his church because he felt like his celebrity was interfering with the gospel. He felt like there were too many people that were coming to see Francis Chan instead of coming to encounter Christ. How can you not like this guy? He's very easy to listen to in his preaching. And in particular, the thing that I love the most about Francis Chan is his elevated view of Scripture. At one point during my studies, I came across this article about Francis Chan. He was at a conference with a bunch of pastors, and the topic of unanswered prayer was brought up. This is how the article reads. Chan had spoken early on in the conference about how God is faithful in hearing and answering prayers. But the talk proved to be discouraging to some of the pastors that are present, one of whom who confessed during his 20 years in ministry that there was not a specific answered prayer that he could point to. He said, "It's caused me to struggle in my ministry and in leading people because I don't feel like, even though I do it, that I can see the specific intervening of the hand of God." Another pastor submitted this. He said, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done." He said, "This never happens in my ministry." So in an obvious struggle to find the right words, Chan said that the typical response to such statements is to say, "Well, God doesn't always answer." But he continued, he said, "I want to be careful because we're talking about Scripture here, and all of my belief in what prayer does comes from the Scriptures. I think there should be even more answers to prayer because of what I read in the Scriptures. So when I don't hear answers like I expect to, based upon the flow of Scripture, I first look at my life." And with that, Chan said that he didn't want to let the pastors off the hook because that might not be the best thing for them. He suggested to those unable to point to answered prayers to check their relationships, particularly their marriage, check their motives, and to check their heart. He said, instead of blaming prayer or questioning God, he said, I look deeply at myself. What's my motivation? Is it selfish? He reflected. I look at my own personal holiness, at my faith. Is there doubt in me? Man, I read that, and it's like a punch in the gut, which as a pastor is always hard to admit. All of this that he's talking about is very convicting for me. It made me very acutely aware of the connection between holiness and effectiveness in prayer. It also made me acutely aware that I too have prayers that God has not answered, or at the very least, I have prayers that God hasn't answered the way I want him to. Do I have impure motives? Am I being prideful in this prayer? Selfish? Is there something in my relationship with Wendy or with somebody else that would prevent my prayers from being effective? Is my relationship with God broken somewhere and I'm just too blinded by my pride or my own ignorance to see it? These are hard questions that nobody really wants to ask, much less answer, right? It made me acutely aware of holiness. It's like when all the spotlights zoom in on one thing. So I want to offer you a disclaimer this morning because, excuse me, this sermon might just be more for me than it is for you. I have zero reservations that it is for me, for my conviction and growth, and I hope and pray that it will also encourage you and spur something in you the way that it has me, because every pastor should evaluate himself in every sermon. Before preaching to anyone else, he's got to preach to himself. It's scriptural. It follows the idea of not judging others by a standard one would be unhappy to be judged by yourself. Or the idea of pointing out the splinter in your brother's eye while ignoring the plank in your own eye. I turn you to Exodus chapter 30, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die.'" A priest in the Old Testament had to cleanse himself before he could minister to the people, make them clean. And before preaching any sermon, a pastor has to ask, where am I in this sermon? How does this apply to me? My sermon this morning is about holiness. Holiness is the unpopular demand that God makes on his people. Be holy. Just as he is holy, and because he is holy, we are to be holy. He says, as my people, you represent me, so be like me. But this requirement is unpopular because holiness is hard, right? There are all of these things that we like to do. They satisfy something dark and broken and rebellious inside of us. But as followers of Christ, we are called to live by a different standard. God expects us to be holy. But he might as well ask us to dust the moon. There are a number of places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where we're reminded of this invitation, this command, this expectation. And they mostly read the same. Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 19:1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. We move into the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You add to those verses like Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, and we get a clear picture of what he demands of mankind. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because those are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those that are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And Ecclesiastes 12:13 sums all of it up in one verse. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. He is unyielding in his demand. And yes, he is serious. Most all of you know that I enjoy playing disc golf. Something I do casually, although I'm getting to the place where, man, my knees and my shoulders, they don't like it very much. But my friends and I were playing in Tulsa one time, and we stopped at this place called the Land of Oz. And it was AHS instead of OZ. And it was the most hippie place I have ever been in my entire life. And to understand that, I have spent a lot of time on vacations with my family in Eugene, Oregon. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of an idea. You walk into this place and the smell of patchouli almost knocks you over. So there's incense burning and there's tie-dye stuff everywhere, but they also had disc golf stuff. They had discs and towels, and I needed a towel because one of the things, you got to keep your discs dry, and so I bought this towel. For 4 months, that towel smelled like the Land of Oz. I used it, I washed it, and every time I picked that thing up, I was like, woo, patchouli. Every time. It might have been longer, but I know it was it was months later. And that's how we ought to be as God's people. Only instead of reeking of incense, we should reek righteousness. It's a horrible way to say it, because to reek is such a negative word, and holiness is a positive thing, but the idea that holiness should mark everything in the Christian's life is important to understand, because God's intent is that righteousness permeate every aspect of our life. Will you grab the dry erase board for me? I totally forgot to grab it. Thanks. The Sharpie is on the back of it on the tray. So there's this common problem among believers called dualism. And what dualism does, dualism divides the world into two different realms. You've got the sacred and you've got the secular. And the idea being that there are parts of our life that God cares about, you know, that he involves himself in. Thank you. And then there are other parts of our life that he couldn't care less about, that everything in life is divided into one of those two categories. There's things that he cares about and things that he doesn't. And dualism is an issue that Christians have struggled with since the early days of the church. And so you've got, it's kind of like with the circles, you've got this part of my life and this part of my life. And so I've got things like my job. Now, my job kind of fits differently, but for you, right? So you've got the secular, you know, I cook fries and hamburgers for a living. You know, I shovel concrete. I fill out Excel forms. Vacation. Hobbies. Sports, right? Stuff that we do with our kids. And then you've got, you know, church and missions, service projects, Sunday school, VBS, stuff like that, right? That's how we look at life all the time, is you've got the secular and you've got really bad handwriting. You've got the secular and you've got sacred. School, work, baseball practice, fishing, gardening, and then you've got Bible study, church, youth group, all those things that are the sacred. And it shows up, this idea of dualism shows up in that we will sometimes say things like, man, God really showed up in church today. Right? We say things like that. Or, man, God's really doing some amazing things in our home group. But when's the last time any of you ever said, man, God really showed up at work today? Dualism carries with it the belief that God is interested in the sacred, but not so much the secular. Many church-going people are under the impression that what we spend the bulk of our time doing every week is unimportant to God in comparison to what they do for a few hours a week in church. It's as though God couldn't be bothered with our careers, but when we turn up for worship, when we show up for worship or home groups, God suddenly snaps to attention. Now, some people might do like the Venn diagram, right? Where you have overlapping circles, right? And so I have things that are secular, things that are sacred, and things that are kind of both. Some people might do it that way. But how does God see it? Yeah. Just one great big circle. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything that we do is an expression of our relationship with God. He is no less present in the office or the garden or the stadium than he is in our church services. John the Baptist preached practical ways that the soldier, the tax collector or an average citizen could practice righteousness in their daily lives. They said, what shall we do? And he told them, when you're at your job, this is how you live a righteous life. He didn't tell the soldier, well, you can't be a soldier and work for Rome because Rome's evil. He didn't say, well, you can't collect taxes because taxes are evil. Amen? Amen. Yeah. He said, don't abuse your position. Don't take more than what you're given permission to. Peter preached ways that slaves, as well as slave owners, could practice righteousness in their relationship with one another. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he talked about common everyday issues like how to deal with enemies, how to deal with anger, how to deal with lust. And Paul had his lists too. They all gave discourses on how a Christian should live. If, because we are saved by the blood of Jesus, and so don't need to worry about cleaning up our life, if God didn't care about the so-called secular areas of our life, then why is so much of the content of Scripture focused on how we should behave? Our faith should make a difference in the content of our lives. A.W. Tozier said, anything that makes no change in the person who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in their life. We need more righteousness in this world. We need more righteousness in our personal lives. I need more righteousness in my life. And I'm willing to say that you could use more in yours as well. Holiness should permeate every aspect of our lives. We should reek of it. There is no separation of sacred and secular. At least there shouldn't be. It shows up in our daily decisions like saving yourself for marriage, staying sober on Friday nights, turning down a promotion so that you can stay in your church community, refusing to say the F word, turning off the television, or not going to this movie or that movie. Those are the kinds of things that this world does not understand when we don't participate in them. But they are the kinds of choices a holy God asks of his people. Everything that we do, from paying taxes, to voting, to changing diapers, and dropping off our kids at school, can be done to honor the Lord. One of the dangers that we fall into as Christians is that because we understand grace, how powerful and complete it is at what it does, that sometimes people are prone to take this stance. Sure, it'd be great to be a better person. And I hope to avoid the really big sins, but since I'm saved by grace, holiness isn't really required of me. And frankly, my life seems fine without it. God hasn't smited me yet, right? Consider the Great Commission. The last words of Jesus before he ascended to make a place for his family to celebrate with him together. Pastors usually refer to the Great Commission for evangelism, you know, go into all the world and make disciples. You know, that he wants us to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the world, and that is absolutely true. But if you take a closer look at it, it also says, teach them to observe all I have commanded you. The word observe means far more than just take notice of or look at. It means to obey. Teach them to obey all I have commanded you. We aren't instructed to teach people to understand his commandments, but to urge people to follow his commandments. God wants the world to know Jesus, believe in Jesus, and obey Jesus. So what am I asking of you today? Kevin DeYoung, in his book on holiness, describes how when a good king would come to rule in Israel or Judah, one of the things that he would do is he would rid the land of idols and false religions. And it would please God. But we find in those stories that often, even with the good kings, even though much progress was made, that there's this phrase, the high places of worship would not be taken away. The high places were symbols of compromise. The high places were so entrenched in their culture, they seemed normal and natural. So much so that even the good kings didn't think to remove them. Or if they did, some of them couldn't muster the courage to act on their convictions because they feared how the people would respond. The high places were blind spots. The people couldn't see what they represented. They were so common and so ordinary, so much in keeping with the way that things were, that the kings didn't tear them down and the people didn't stop worshiping there. I hope that you understand how proud I am to be part of this church. I am amazed and deeply moved at things that I have witnessed here. And I say that without hesitation, that I have seen answered prayer. I have seen impossibly damaged relationships be repaired. I have seen tremendous generosity multiplied. But what are our blind spots? What are the high places in our culture that are so common to us that we don't see them for what they are? I have to ask myself that very personal question, and I have to ask God to reveal them to me, because if I'm blind to them, I may never realize that they exist in my life. I need other sets of eyes to show me. And I encourage you to do the same thing. Ask the Lord, where are your high places? What has become so much a part of your life? It's so common to you that you've forgotten But it is offensive to a holy God who sees everything that we do. Let us pursue holiness the way a mother seeks after a lost child. Let us take an honest evaluation of what may be preventing even greater stories of faith and action from happening. We need to cry out the way the psalmist does in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In Psalm 19, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then let us pray the prayer of Paul. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a righteous and holy God. We don't even understand what that means. Give us eyes to see, Father, that we might know you more, but also that we would know what we're actually being compared to. Help us, Father, to be righteous in all the ways that we are capable of. Reveal our high places to us and give us strength to resist the temptations that are common to us. For the things that we cannot resist, Father, that we, when we fail, we appeal to the blood of Christ that would wash those stains away, just as you have promised they would. We appeal to you for a clean conscience, Lord. Guide and direct our steps, Father, that we might honor you in all that we do. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Have a blessed week.